should open our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2 again. We took this scripture for our text last night and got about halfway through our message. And we're going to cover this subject again this morning. God working in you to will and to do. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you especially, Father, for the opportunity to allow our housing to become your vessel. And Father, we know that simply it's not our own choosing, but it's you chose us before the foundations of the world to place your seed within us, to bring us forth, Father, into the image of your Son, Jesus. And so we're grateful people, Lord, and we thank you for coming into us, Father, by the baptism of your Holy Spirit and working your will into us and the ability to actually receive your will and then to do your good pleasure. And so, Lord, we commit this study, the furtherance of it, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last night we spoke of the will in contrast to the action of choosing itself. And we showed you that the will to choose is not left to the person who is indifferent. In other words, if you've got two equal things to choose from and you're indifferent, you'll never make a choice. That's why we have many people who won't go out and vote, because they simply say, well, they're both the same. What's the difference? And so they choose not to vote. And so when you're given two opportunities and both are the same to you, you don't venture into the direction of either. Well, the two opportunities are good and evil. And most people are indifferent toward good, they're indifferent toward evil. And so they just kind of stay somewhere milquetoast, or as Jesus said in to the Laodicean church, they're just kind of lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot, so he'd spew them out of his mouth. Brother Branham said, if I wasn't for this message, I'd be against it. He actually said that. If I wasn't for it, I'd be against it. God hates a lukewarm people, you see. So as we spoke last night of the will in contrast to the action of choosing itself, and we showed you that the will to choose is not left to the person who is indifferent. Therefore, if God wishes for us to choose him, he does not leave it up to us to do so, but actually becomes involved in our choosing to the point that he makes us willing, as we read the scripture here. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. There's two things here. Now let's leave the both out so we can understand it better. It is God which worketh in you to will. Therefore, if God was not working in you to will, you wouldn't will to do his good pleasure. You see, the will is like a switch. It turns the action on. The will is like a switch. All right? So you have the thoughts in your mind, but until that switch says, I will to do this, you don't do anything. So think of the word will as a switch. All right? It's a switch that puts you either in one side or the other side. Your mind is blank. Brother Branham said your mind is like this microphone here. It's mute. And so you have just God speaking to you through his word. You have Satan speaking to you through men, or through the world, media, etc. Now, it's up to you to do nothing. It's actually up to God to place the switch in you. The switch that can either turn it on toward God, or there's no switch there, and you're just going to do what the world does. All right. Now, the word will means a desire. It means a purpose or a determination. So if you don't have a desire, but you have a choice to make, you don't make a choice. How many times you go to a restaurant and you say, honey, what would you like to eat? Oh, I don't know. Well, I'm sure you want to eat something. Yeah? I just don't want to make a choice. So there's no desire. In other words, any food will do. Until, of course, you mention the one that you would like to eat. Then, all of a sudden, yeah, well, there is. You know, maybe I do have a desire, do have a will in there someplace, do have a determination that maybe I would like to have something different. All right, well, let's talk about it. In these three definitions, we see that to will means to exercise the desire. The purpose, exercising the purpose, or exercising the determination. Therefore, mere choice can never be considered a power in itself, for the will is what motivates or causes the choice or the choosing. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, we read, "Then was Jesus led up of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted of the devil." But we find the same story given in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, that says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." Now, on the one hand, we read the scripture in Matthew. It says he was led of the Spirit. And you say, well, you know, led is different from being driven. Right? Led shows your own compulsion to follow. Whereas being driven shows there is no compulsion to follow at all. Basically, you go because of whatever's driving you is a great influence. Whether it be by a stick, whether it be by shouting, screaming, whether it be by a whip. But that influence is so strong that you don't want to resist. You almost fear to resist. Now, if we do not have an understanding of our will, in contrast to our ability to choose or even to make a right decision, it would be utterly impossible for us to harmonize these two statements of the will. But really, there is no difficulty, because there really is no difference if you understand will. That Christ was driven implies it was by a forcible motive or powerful impulse, such as was not to be resisted or refused. That he was led denotes his freedom in going. Putting the two together, we learn that the leading was very powerful in its own right. So there is the liberty of man's will and the victorious efficacy of God's grace united together. A sinner may be drawn, which implies someone else is doing the pulling, yet he will come to Christ. The drawing represents to him the irresistible motive. The coming signifies the response of his own will, as Christ was driven and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Human philosophy insists that it is the will which governs the man. But the Word of God teaches us that it is the heart which is the dominating center of our being. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, we read, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." In Mark 7 verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders." In Matthew 15, verse 8, "This people draweth near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And of course, the scripture that tells us that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, last night in our study, we found that it is the heart and not the will which motivates the man. If we give an individual two alternatives which are placed before him, and they are given a chance to choose, we naturally will ask the question, which one will they choose? And the answer is the one which is most agreeable to him, which means to his heart, which means to the innermost core of his being. If your favorite color is blue, and I give you a choice between a blue shirt and, say, a chartreuse shirt, you're going to choose the blue. It's your favorite color. You see? So there's something in your being, in your innate character, in your makeup, that you have preferences. Those preferences then line you up like if you took a weight and you have a fulcrum here and you have a weight and you put all of these things on this weight that are your choices. I mean, these are things that you desire. Okay? And then we put something on here that is not so much of a desire. As an example, say in choosing a job. All right? In choosing a job, what you do is you look at the pluses and minuses of the job. Okay? Sometimes you take a job with less pay, so the pay's over here a little bit less, but it has a great opportunity. It has great benefits. It has opportunities for expansion. It has opportunities where eventually you can make the big bucks. You see? So you weigh out the immediate versus the long term. All right? And if the long term is very, very heavily weighted, then you make the sacrifice here in order to make up somewhere down the road. And then you say, well, then I get a part-time job, make it up until I'm to where I want to be. Such as, you know, you graduate with a marketing degree, and they say, well, you can't get a job unless you have 3 years experience. Well, you say, well, I really want to do marketing. So you say, okay, I'm going to take a job where maybe I'm working on commission for a while, and I'll try to keep my expenses real low so that I can make it on the little that I'm going to make on this, but at least once I get the 2 or 3 years experience, then I can go out and I can get a job that's going to pay me bigger dollars. You see, because they want somebody else to train me is what they want to do. All right? And so you have to weigh those things out. It's our whole life is filled with choices that we make. You see? And so it's a matter of the choice itself is not the big thing. The big thing is weighing out the preferences. In other words, your will is your desire. Okay? We already said that it is your determination. All right? So, in other words, what things do I prefer? What are my preferences? What are my desires? What are my determinations? Once I know myself, the choice is not even it's not even an important thing, because I'm going to make the choice that follows with my determination. All right. So now we're going to take that from the natural looking in, and we're going to take that into the spiritual. When we have a word of God, and we have something that is not word of God. Okay? As I said last night in our study, we found that it is the heart and not the will which motivates the man. If we give an individual two alternatives which are placed before him and they are given a chance to choose, naturally, we would ask the question, which one are they going to choose? And the natural answer is the one that's most agreeable to that person, which means to his heart, which means to the innermost core of their being. Therefore, in real life, we see the real choices given to man are to live a life of virtue and piety, or to live a life of sinful indulgence and earthly pleasure. And then we would ask the question, which one will they follow? The answer, of course, is the latter. And why? Because that is his choice. But does that prove his will is sovereign? Not at all. Why does a sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it. And why does he prefer it? Because he's a sinner with a sinner's heart. Now, he may know better, and he may know the consequences of his decision and what effect it may have in his life, but he chooses it anyway. I was listening to a program on the way home last night. It was some teenage program where they call in and they ask these supposedly Bible teachers, you know, answers, but they never really gave them Bible answers. They kind of gave them, you know, just kind of feel-good answers. But some little girl called in and she said, what is so important about purity? And they said, what? You know, I mean, you know, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, I don't understand, what is so important about keeping myself pure? And they said, well, do you know what that means? She said, no, I don't even know what it means to keep myself pure. You see? So here is a girl who was raised up in a void. Her parents haven't taught her that sex outside of marriage is bad. Sex outside of marriage will place you in line for Satan's Eden. No fornicators or adulterers will enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? There is nothing there that she can weigh against because she just doesn't know. So as the old expression in America says, if it feels good, scratch it. You know, if it feels good, do it. And so people like brute beasts, like animals, they do those things which are convenient. Not even considering what the consequences are. But when God calls you by His Spirit and fills you with His Spirit, He begins to give you checks and balances. He begins to, as the Scripture says, if we be any otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. God begins to quicken. God begins to chastise. In fact, the Scripture says that he that cometh to God must first be tried and tested. So you've got to expect a test. When you make any commitment toward God, you've got to expect to be tested. If you're not tested, then you're not a son. We say, what if I don't pass a test? That doesn't mean you're not a son. It just means you don't know that you're a son. You don't know who you are. Beloved, now are we sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the problem is that if you don't pass the test, you've got to take the test over, or you don't graduate. So would you rather take the test once, or would you rather take it over and over and over again? You see? Give me the test one time. Let me study. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Help me to study the Scripture so I've got the answers. Help me to talk to those that have been through the test so I know what to expect in the test. You see? Part of maturing in the natural is the same as maturing in the spiritual. And that is, you learn to wait on God. You learn that you don't have to have the answer today. You learn that the thing doesn't have to be resolved today. You learn that in due time, God will see you through the test. And as Brother Vail said, it's not praying to God to take you away from the test, but it's to walk with you through the test. That He's there with you during the test, knowing that you will overcome the test. So why does a sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it. And why does he prefer it? Because he's a sinner with a sinner's heart. Now, he may know better, and he may know the consequences of his decision and what effect that it may have on his life, but he chooses it anyway. Why? He's looking at today instead of tomorrow. He doesn't look at the cost. He only looks at the personal gratification today. And why? Because it gratifies him. So why does he prefer it? Because his heart is sinful. The same alternative, in like manner, confronts the Christian. And he chooses and strives after a life of piety and virtue. Why? Because God has given him a new heart or a new nature. Hence, we say it is not the will which makes the sinner impervious to all appeals to forsake his way, but his corrupt and evil heart. He will not come to Christ because he does not want to come to Christ. And he does not want to come to Christ because his heart hates Christ. And it hates him. And it loves sin. You say, your heart hates yourself? Yes. If you knowingly know that if you partake in a certain act, you're going to get AIDS, and you do it anyway, your heart hates you. People mark their bodies. They pierce their stomachs. They pierce their ears. They pierce their noses because they hate their looks. They hate their person. They want to do away with it. They tattoo their bodies because they hate what they look like. They hate themselves. And that is their heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The will is not the primary cause of any action, any more than the hand is the cause of an action. Just as the hand is controlled by muscles and nerves of the arm, and the arm by the brain, so the will is the servant of the mind, and the mind in turn is affected by various influences and motives which are brought to bear upon it. Why do you think during the day of man, when men's intellect ruled, and men by sheer willpower were able to do great feats? I'm talking about the days of John Wesley, when he rode 100,000 miles on horseback to preach the gospel. Now, do you think he just got himself in an old Cadillac and drove 100,000 miles down the road and ate his Big Macs on the way? I think there was a lot of sheer trouble and toil and suffering. But John Wesley was one who got up at 6 o'clock every morning and read his Bible. Before he went to bed at night, the last thing he did was read his Bible and pray. I look at what our president today, being just a Methodist, but in the Methodist is what John Wesley was. But they said he gets up at 5 or 6 o'clock every morning. He starts out by reading for an hour, reads his Bible and prays. They said he takes his Bible with him to the Oval Office. They said it's not uncommon for him to be found in the Oval Office on his knees praying. And that's a man that doesn't have a clue as to the end time message. how should we ought to be? I know people have been very critical of Brother Vail over the years for his language. But Brother Vail prays three times a day. I've known that for 20-some years. Actually, almost 30 years that I've known Brother Vail. Three times a day. Daniel opened the shutters three times a day and he prayed to God. Now, do we just pray three times a day at breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Or do we actually set some time aside where we can pray to God? You see, the will is governed by the intellect, by the mind. And if we know these things but don't do them, what are we? What does the Bible say? A man that knows to do right and doesn't do it, he's what? Huh? Say it louder, I can't hear you. Okay, iniquity is to know to do right and you don't do it. In other words, iniquity is one who does not have discipline. Whatever feels good, scratch it. The will is not the primary cause of any action, any more than the hand is. The mind tells the hand to grab that screwdriver, or grab that pliers, or turn that steering wheel. And so the mind must tell the will what is more important. Storing up treasure now or storing it up in heaven, where you'll never lose it. Storing it up now where taxes will take it, a thief can break in and steal and enter. Or storing it in heaven, where you'll have it for eternity. But it may be asked, does not Scripture make its appeal to man's will? Is it not written in Revelation 22:17, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely? Yes. Whosoever will, let him take. In other words, flip that switch in the will so that he can take of the water of life freely. But you've got to understand the difference between the water of life and the putrid waters of death. And so there's got to be an intellect. There's got to be an understanding. You see? When their eyes were open, Brother Branham said from the message, when their eyes were open. Now, you Bible scholars, you who have been looking for a Superman to come that does things just at random, he will go out and whatever he wants to do, he does it. That never was in the Bible. And it never will be done by mortal beings in the will of God. If Jesus Christ, well, no man will ever live a life above his. And no prophet at any time ever did do anything without first God telling him what to do and to do it. Search the Scriptures and see if that's right. Always. It's not the will of man, it's the will of God being shown to man. From Questions and Answers in Hebrews, part 1, he said, there is nothing more powerful. Well, man's will could never compare with the eternal purpose of God's judgment. It couldn't be. So it's not a matter of your will. It's a matter of God shaping your will by giving you wisdom. God can drive you to do it, or he can show you the light upon it so that you, in your own will, say, yes, that's what I want. Hebrews again, part 1, Brother Bram said, how could the will of man be mightier force than the purpose of Almighty God? And man, in his carnal condition to will what he wants to will, is more forceful than that of an eternal, powerful God? Certainly not. It couldn't be. The eternal God, whose purpose is perfect, how could you say that a carnal man down here, no matter how just and he might be, his purposes would no wise compare with the purpose of the eternal and almighty God? If we are to study human will, its natures and functions, we cannot do so without looking to the three examples of will from a scriptural standpoint. The Scripture speaks of three different men: the unfallen Adam, the sinner, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as three examples of will that show great contrast in the nature. In the unfallen Adam, his will was free. Free in both directions. He was free to do good, and he was free to do evil. Adam was created in a state of innocency, but not in a state of holiness. In Adam, there was no constraining bias in him toward either good or evil. As such, Adam differed radically from all his descendants as well as from the man Jesus Christ. But with the sinner, it is a far otherwise. The sinner is born with a will that is not in condition of innocence, because in him there's a heart that is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And this gives him a bias in the direction of evil. When you're born in sin, shaped in iniquity, you come forth to the world speaking lies. You gravitate toward sex because you were born of a sexual act. John tells us that they would not come to the light because they loved darkness rather than light. Now notice that Jesus differed radically from the unfallen Adam and further from the sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ could not sin because he was the Holy One of God. Sin was against his very nature. Before he was born into this world, Mary was told, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Therefore the will of the Son of God was not capable of turning toward evil. The will of the Lord Jesus was biased toward that which was good, because side by side with his sinless, holy, perfect humanity was the attributes of a godhood that were by nature innate in his character by birth. Brother Branham said that God fused into his DNA, into the sperm and egg, the very attributes and character of God. Now you and I didn't have that option. Therefore, we've got a greater fight. And you cannot fight that fight without having an understanding of how to fight it. That's why it is so important to teach your children the Scriptures. The Bible says, train them up in the way they'll go, and they shall not depart. Amen. If they depart, let me read it again. Train your child up in the way he shall go, and when he gets old, he shall not depart. Now, they may take a sidestep here or along the way, but if you have thoroughly trained your child, they cannot depart. If they have departed, or do depart, or will depart, you have to assess yourself whether you thoroughly trained them or not. But remember this, until they're born again, they still have the body which was born by a sexual desire and a sexual act. And that's their motivating influence. But if you don't give them the tools, if you just take them to church and you leave them on their own, and you say, well, if you feel like listening to a tape, they're never going to get the knowledge of the Son of God. They're never going to get a knowledge to help them overcome. You see? That's why it's so important to just pump their minds full as much as you can. Just pump, 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 pump. Like the NIV says in Deuteronomy, it says, take the word and etch it into their mind. Fuse it into their mind. Let's just read it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read it from the King James, but let me just share it from my recollection of the NIV. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded you to teach you. That you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day, and thy son and thy son's sons all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of our fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Now notice, he says, I want you to do it. I want you to do it. I want you to do it. He didn't say just talk about it. He said perform it. Do it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That means understanding. With all thy soul. That means all your energies. And with all of thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Not talk to your wife about the word. Talk to your children about the word. When thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou risest up, and when thou liest down. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them diligently, or excuse me, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates. That's why in my house I like to have a picture in every room of a reminder of why I'm here. Sometimes I have to battle with the kids over that. Because I'll put a picture in the room, and then they'll come in the room and they're going to reorganize and redecorate and things like that, and they put something else in there. I want a picture on every post, like the Bible says, on your post, your doorpost. I want a picture knowing when I come and when I go home that that house is dedicated unto the Lord. That room is dedicated unto the Lord. Years ago, we bought every family in this church a picture of Hoffman's Head of Christ they could put in their house so they could recognize why we're here, what it's all about. And in the NIV, he says, scribe it into their soul. Etch it into their being. John tells us they would not come to the light because they love darkness rather than light. In 1 John chapter 3, it tells us that those that are born of God cannot sin because God's seed remaineth in them. So as we read in Genesis 1 and verse 11, that every seed must bring forth after its own kind, that means that every seed must bring forth after its own nature. Then if you have received the seed of God and it has been quickened to life, it is impossible for you to sin or to disbelieve. Now in contradistinction from the will of the Lord Jesus, which was based or biased toward good, and Adam's will, which before his fall was in a condition capable of turning toward either good or evil, the sinner's will is biased toward evil, and therefore is free in one direction only, namely in the direction of evil. The sinner's will is enslaved because it is in bondage to and is a servant of a depraved heart. In what does a sinner's freedom consist? This question is naturally suggested by one that we have just said. The sinner is free in the sense of being unforced from without. God never forces the sinner to sin. But the sinner is not free to do either good or evil, because an evil heart within him is ever inclining him towards sin. Let me illustrate. You see this book. The Bible tells us that the way a tree leans is the way it's going to fall. In fact, let me just use John again for my illustration. Brother John, if you come up here for just a moment. What I want you to do is stand between the picture there and the, and put your head, turn around, put your head, your forehead right on the wall. Now take three steps backwards with your feet. Put your head on the wall. You're going to have to use your hands to start with. Okay? Now put your hands behind your back. All right? Now stand up. Come on, John, you're strong. Stand up. Why can't you stand? Because you're leaning, right? All right. Thank you, John. All right. As a tree leaneth, that's the way it's going to fall. I'll never forget one time I was cutting a tree at my house, and I thought, well, let's see, I think this thing is leaning in this direction. And so I thought, you know, I had this thing cut, and I thought, watch this, Levon. And I cut this side out, a big old chunk on this side, and I cut on this side, and the tree falls right back the opposite of which I cut. And I realized there was a huge branch that was leaning heavily in the direction of which I cut. I should have cut the branch first. Then if I would have made my cuts, it would have fallen. Any man knows when he's cutting a tree. If the tree is leaning in a certain direction, that's the way it's going to fall. So what you do is you make your cuts so that it'll fall and nobody's going to get hurt. Well, that's the way it is. If I've got this book, now, if I let go of this book, what direction is it going to go? Is it going to go up or is it going to go down? You see, this book is going to be in free flight. What happened? It can only go down. Why? Adam. All right, the law of gravity, right? So if there's a law in the body, like Paul says, there's a law within me that when I would to do good, there's evil present. Then the body must go in the way of the way that nature calls it to go for, unless there is a higher law, a higher power than the law of gravity or the law of nature. How can I make this book, now that it's fallen to the pulpit, how can I make this book go up to this level right here, Miguel? How can I make it do it? Huh? All right. Somebody has got to raise it up. You were born with this nature. You could only go in one direction. Right? That's where grace comes in. Grace will take you up in the other direction. You see it? The law set in your flesh says this. But the law of God through Christ Jesus says this. So therefore, your will can only take you in one direction. That's it. But the will of God, the Bible says, He worketh in you to will. Then it's His will that raises you up. You understand? If I hold the songbook in my hand, if it releases, it can only fall. In which direction? Downward, of course. Always downward. Why? Because it must answer the law of gravity, and therefore its own weight sinks it. But what if I so desire that this book be placed 3 feet higher? Then what? I must lift it. A power outside of that book must raise it. Such is the relationship which fallen man sustains toward God. While divine power upholds him, he is preserved from plunging still deeper into sin. Let that power be withdrawn, and he falls. His own weight of sin drags him down. God does not push him down any more than I did the book. I didn't have to push the book down. Let all divine restraint be removed, and every man is capable of becoming Cain or Pharaoh or Judas. How then is a sinner to be heavenly bound? By an act of his own will? Not so. A power outside of himself must grasp hold of him and lift him every inch of the way. The sinner is free, but free in one direction only. Free to fail. Free to sin, as the word expresses it. In Romans 6 and verse 20, and when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. The sinner is free to do as he pleases, always as he pleases, except as he is restrained by God. But his pleasure is to sin. Brother Bram said, why some people can't keep the victory? He said, it's God in me. I only wanted to do those things that please God. It's the nature of the person that makes him do what he does. That's the nature. It's your nature that counts, not your circumstances. Circumstances should mean nothing in how we conduct our lives or what we will do. It's your nature that counts. Brother Bram said, I can do anything I want to do, but I only want to please God. Why did Brother Bram please God? Because he wanted to please God. Why? Because his nature was changed. At one time he was ready to kill 3 boys. I don't remember, 13 bullets or something like that he put in the shells. Each one didn't go off. After the boys were gone, each shell went off one after another. Now had he had his will, he would have done this. He would have been in the brig. He probably would have gotten life. Even as a boy, he might have been executed. But had it not been for the grace of God, which did this, lifted him up into heavenly places in Christ, took that mean temper from him. You see? Brother Bram said from Hebrews chapter 7, then what difference does it make here, whether we have anything or whether we don't? Now think about this. Whether we're young or whether we're old, what difference does it make? The main thing is that, are you ready to meet Him? Do you love Him? Can you serve Him? Have you sold out to the things of the world? Or have you met Melchizedek since the battle was over? Bless God, about 21 years old I was, and one day I had a battle with this, that, and the other. I couldn't make out whether I wanted to be a fighter, or whether I wanted to be a trapper, or a hunter, or what I wanted to be. But I met Melchizedek, and he gave me communion, and since then it's been settled forever. Hallelujah. I went on his side. I've been rejoicing on the road. And when it comes to the end of the road and death stares me in the face the way that I feel now, I'll never dread it. I want to know. I want to walk into the face of it, knowing this, that I know him who's made the promise. That's right. That I know him in the power of his resurrection. When he calls from among the dead, I'll come out from among them. That's right. knowing him in the power of his resurrection, what difference does it make whether I'm old or whether I'm young, whether I'm little or whether I'm big, whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, whether I got a place to lay down or whether I haven't? The birds have nests and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. But he was the King of glory. We're kings and priests tonight. What difference does it make whether we have or whether we haven't? As long as we got God, we're more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We sit in the presence of God in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, taking spiritual communion from the hand of him that testified, I was he that was dead and alive again, and I'm alive forevermore. Setting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, oh, blessed be his holy name, what difference does it make? A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. His riches untold. Yes, oh yes, I'm a son of a king. His royal blood flows through my veins. Amen. And I met him one day when I come from the battle and I laid my trophies down. I ain't fought a battle since then. He fights them for me. I just rest upon his promise, knowing this, that I know him in the power of his resurrection. That's all that matters. What else does matter? What can we do? Who taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? What do you care whether your hair is curly or whether you got hair or not? What difference does it make if you're old or if you're gray or if you're stoop-shouldered or if you're not? What difference does it make? Amen. This is just for a spell, a little space, but that's forever and ever. And as eons of time roll on and the ages roll on, you'll never know, you never change. And through his ceaseless eternal ages, what difference does it make? I'm so glad I met him. I'm so glad that he gave me communion one day. That same Melchizedek that met Abraham coming from the slaughter of the king, certainly the God of heaven, the Elohim, the great I am, not the I was, the I am, the present tense, and he blessed him. Then does it lie within man's will to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Granted that the message has been preached to the sinner, that the Holy Spirit convicts him in his lost condition, does it, in the final analysis, lie within the power of his own will to resist or to yield himself to God? The answer to this question will define your conception of human depravity. That man is a fallen creature, all professing Christians will allow. But what many of them mean by fallen is often difficult to determine. The general impression seems to be that man is now mortal, that he is no longer in a condition in which he's left in the hands of the Creator. Many people going around saying, we are Messiahs. When we speak, the resurrection will take place. Putting power where it's not. Putting authority where it doesn't lie. That he is no longer in the condition in which he is left in the hands of his Creator, that he is liable to disease, that he inherits evil tendencies, but that if he employs his power to the best of his ability, somehow he will be happy at last. Oh, how far short of the sad truth. Infirmity, sickness, even corporal death are all but trifles in comparison with the moral and spiritual effects of the fall. It is only by consulting the Holy Scriptures that we are able to obtain some conception of the extent of that terrible calamity. When we say that man is totally depraved, we mean that the entrance of sin into the human constitution has affected every part and faculty of our man's being. Total depravity means that man is in spirit, soul, and body, the slave of sin and the captive of the devil. In Ephesians 2:2, we read, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This statement ought not to be to need arguing. It is a common fact of human experience. Man is unable to realize his own aspirations and to materialize his own ideals. He cannot do the things that he would. There's a moral inability which paralyzes him, and this is proof positive that he is no free at all, but instead he's a slave of sin and the slave of Satan. Now you are the product of your lineage. Every seed must bring forth after its kind, after its nature. In John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Sin is more than an act or a series of acts. It is a state or condition. As Brother Branham said, smoking and drinking is not sin. It's just attributes of unbelief. It is that which lies beyond and produces the act. Sin has penetrated and permeated the whole of man's makeup. It has blinded the understanding, corrupted the heart, and alienated the mind from God. And the will has not escaped. The will is under the domination of sin and Satan. Therefore, the will is not free. In short, the affections love as they do, and the will chooses as it does because of the state of the heart. You see, if your heart has not been born again, if your heart has not changed, you will love the things of the devil. You will. In Romans 8, in 3 and verse 11, we read, "There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one." We repeat our question, does it lie within the power of the sinner's will to yield himself to God? Let's attempt to answer by asking several others. Can water of itself rise above its own level? Can this book of its own rise off my desk? Can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Can the will reverse the whole tendency and strain of the human nature? Can that which is under the dominion of sin originate that which is pure and holy? If ever the will of fallen and depraved creature is to meet Godwards, a divine power must be brought to bear upon it, which will eradicate the influences of sin that pull in a counter direction. This is only another way of saying, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. In other words, God's people must be made willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110 verse 3, if Christ came to save that which is lost, free will has no place. Not that God prevents men from receiving Christ, far from it. But even when God uses all possible inducements, all that is capable of exerting influence in the heart of man, it only serves to show that man will have none of it, that so corrupt is his heart and so decided his will will not submit to God, that nothing can induce him to receive the Lord and to give up his sin. But a seed being what it is, a carrier of life, and therefore a carrier of the nature of that life, then man cannot escape from his condition. Then he has no liberty whatever. He is not subject to the law, neither indeed can he be. Hence, they that are of the flesh cannot please God. It's like we told you the example of the man that was insane, and he thought he was dead. They tried to use every reasoning under heaven. He continued to say he was dead. So they said, well, does a dead man bleed? He said, no, of course a dead man doesn't bleed. So they stuck him with a pin and he began to bleed. And he said, well, I guess dead men do bleed. You can take a man that is so convinced in his immoral, unregenerate self, and you can't change him. Words cannot change him. Either they have a seed gene in there or they don't have a seed gene in there. Words will, God's word will quicken that seed gene. But that's all it can do. Then it's up to the nature that's in the gene to bring forth. You put a heavy weight upon a blade of grass or upon a little sapling or anything else, and it will find its way around that heavy weight and continue to grow up and up and up. And if you take a big old rock and put it in your yard and put it on top of the grass, it'll bend down that grass for a temporary time. But take that off, and that grass will grow upright again, because it's in its nature to go for the sun. And it's in the nature of every child of God to go toward the Son of God. The will is not sovereign, it's a servant. Influenced and controlled by the other faculties of man's being. The sinner is not a free agent because he is a slave of sin. Jesus said so in his word. Did you flip that, Ron? Oh, was it a different tape? Okay, good. Okay. In John 8 and 36, if the Son shall therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. Man is a rational being, and as such, he's responsible and accountable to God. But to say that he is a free moral agent is to deny that he is totally depraved, because man's will is governed by his mind and his heart. And because these have been corrupted by sin, then it follows that if ever man is to turn in a Godward direction, God himself must work in him. Philippians 2:13, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Man's boasted freedom is in actuality the bondage of corruption, for he serves diverse lusts and pleasures. Man is impotent as to his will. He has no will favorable to God. I believe in free will, but then it is a will only free to act according to what nature that we have by seed. A dove has no will to eat carrion. A raven has no will to eat the clean food of the dove. But the nature of the dove, put the nature of the dove into the raven, and it will eat the food of the dove. Satan could have no more a will for holiness as God could have no more a will for evil. The sinner in his sinful nature could never have a will according to God. For this he must be born again. Among the decrees of the Council of Trent in 1563, which was the odd standard of popery, we found the following: If anyone shall affirm that man's free will, moved and excited by God, does not, by consenting, cooperate with God, the mover and exciter, so as to prepare and dispose itself for the attainment of justification, if more anyone shall say that the human will cannot refuse complying if it pleases, but that it is inactive and merely passive, let such an one be accursed. In other words, the Catholic Church is the one that teaches the free will. If anyone shall affirm that since the fall of Adam, man's free will is lost and extinguished, or that it is a thing titular, yea, a name without a thing, an affection induced by Satan into the church, let such an one be accursed. Thus, those who today insist on the free will of the natural man believe precisely what Rome teaches on the subject. That Roman Catholics are Arminians walk hand in hand may be seen from other decrees issued by the Council of Trent. In other words, if anyone shall affirm that a regenerate and justified man is bound to believe that he is certainly in the number of the elect, which 1 Thessalonians 4:5 plainly teaches, let such an one be accursed. If anyone shall affirm with positive and absolute certainty that he shall surely have the gift of perseverance to the end, which John 10:28-30 guarantees, let him be accursed. In order for any sinner to be saved, three things are indispensable. God the Father had to purpose the salvation. God through the Son had to purchase it, and then God through His Spirit had to apply it. Now, God is more than proposed to us, for were He only to invite us, every last one of us would be lost. We see this in the Scripture, in Ezra 1 and verse 1 to 3. We read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and put it also into writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." Here was an offer made to the people in captivity, affording them opportunity to leave and to return to Jerusalem, God's dwelling place. Did all Israel eagerly respond to this offer? No. The vast majority were content to remain in the enemy's land. Only an insignificant remnant availed themselves of this mercy. And why did they? Well, the answer is in Ezra 1 and 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had stirred up, to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. In like manner, God stirs up the spirit of his elect when the effectual call comes to them. And not till then do they have a willingness to respond to the divine proclamation. In other words, unless the Lord buildeth the house, they that buildeth in vain. Unless the Lord calls you, you won't come. The superficial work of many of the professional evangelists of the last 50 years is largely responsible for the erroneous views now current upon the bondage of the natural man. Encouraged by the laziness of those in the pew in their failure to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the average evangelical pulpit conveys the impression that lies wholly in the power of the sinner whether or not he shall be saved. It is said that God has done his part, now man must do his. But what can a lifeless man do, since man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins? I'll never forget, I went to pray for a man who was paralyzed when I was just a young Christian. And I laid hands on the man and prayed for the man. And then I told him about what Brother Branham said about, about confessing your faults before you have prayer, so there's nothing that would hinder the prayer. We took about 3 minutes of silence. He confessed his faults to the Lord. I prayed for the man. I felt terrible. So I went out of the room, excused myself, went down to the hall, went into a bathroom, got on my knees, said, "Father, what's wrong?" I just felt dirty. I felt filthy. And I searched my soul. He said, "You asked him to confess his faults. You didn't confess yours." So I went in and I said, "Lord, you know, forgive me." And I searched my soul and I saw I had an attitude toward a certain person. I asked the Lord to forgive me, and I told the Lord I would make that right. So anyway, then that still voice, you know, within just began to call and said, "You go back and pray for him again." Well, I was young and I was embarrassed. How can I go back and pray for the man again? You see, I was getting myself in the way. And it just about shook me the next time. I said, "Go back and pray for him again." I still didn't move. And the next time, it just about floored me. Finally, I got up and I went back, because the power of God is greater than our power. And I went back and I told the man what happened. I had asked the Lord, I said, "Well, how can I do that?" He said, "Just tell him the truth." I told him the truth. I went back to the man. I told him, I said, "Look, I asked you to confess yours. I didn't confess mine. May I lay my hands again on you?" I did. The man was healed. He was in the hospital. They had taken pictures. He had two discs that were supposed to be taken out of his back. They were regenerate. They were degenerate. They had actually corrupted in such a manner that they were supposed to take him out on Monday. I prayed for him on Sunday. On Monday, they came to do surgery. They took him in for the pre-surgical x-rays to make sure that nothing had changed. And they looked on the x-rays, and his two discs were perfectly whole. Perfectly whole. That man went home that Monday from the hospital, and he was able to walk. He had been paralyzed completely on his left side, and he was able to walk home. Now, is that the power of Brian Kusorik? Absolutely not. Amen. That was the power of Almighty God.
Amen.
And that was giving me enough evidence on one side that it could change my will and go back and pray again. When addressing the unsaved, preachers often draw an analogy between God's sending of the gospel to the sinner and a sick man in bed with some healing medicine on the table by his side. All he needs to do is reach forth his hand and take it. But in order for this illustration to be in any wise true to the picture which Scripture gives us of the fallen and depraved sinner, the sick man in bed must be described as one who is blind, Ephesians 4:18, so that he cannot see the medicine. His hand is paralyzed. In Romans 5:6, so that he is unable to reach forth for it, and his heart not only devoid of all confidence in the medicine, but filled with hatred against the physician himself, John 5:18. Oh, what stupid reasoning men use today concerning the gospel of Christ. Christ came here to help those who were willing to help themselves, they teach. But to do this, his people, to do this for his people, what they were he didn't come to help those that help themselves. He came to help those that were incapable of helping themselves. I'll never forget that the next Wednesday night, when we testified this before the church up there, the pastor was the type of man that nobody can do anything but him. And he said the man wasn't a believer. If the man wasn't a believer, then therefore he couldn't have got healed. And I said, "Just a minute." I said, "Show me one dead man that believed for his healing." Huh? Show me one dead man that believed for his healing. Brother Branham said, sometimes you operate the gift, sometimes it's operated by God. When you have "thus saith the Lord," that's not you operating the gift, that's God.
Amen.
The Bible said they would lay hands on the sick, they would be healed, they shall be healed. Didn't say they might be. There could be a choice, could be a chance. And if you go with faith, believing God's word, then you raise up your children the way they go, and they will not depart. If you have confidence in God's word and apply his word. The same with healing. Now, in conclusion, let us take one last look at this inevitable objection. Why preach the gospel then if man is so powerless to respond? Why bid the sinner to come to Christ if sin has so enslaved him that he has no power in himself to come? And our reply is that we do not preach the gospel because we believe that men are free moral agents and therefore capable of receiving Christ. But we preach it because we are commanded to preach it. Mark 16:15. And though to them that perish it is foolishness, yet unto us which are saved it is the power of God. William Branham said that we preach the gospel knowing that not all will be saved, but we preach it as though all will be saved. When you go to talk to somebody, you don't know if that person is a seed or not until pretty much after you've shared with that person. After two or three admonitions, reject as a heretic. Doesn't mean get mad at them. Doesn't mean to call them names. Doesn't mean to write them off. Just simply means just let them go. Let them go. William Branham said, we preach the gospel knowing that all will not be saved, but we preach it as though they can be. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, we read, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, in Ephesians 2:1, the sinner is dead in trespass and sins, and deadly men, and a dead man is utterly incapable or willing anything. He can't will. And if all are sinners, all are dead in trespasses and sins, then they're dead. So what good is their own will? It can only do this. It can only gravitate towards sin. In Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. To fleshly wisdom it appears the height of folly to preach the gospel to those that are dead, and therefore beyond the reach of doing anything themselves. Yes, but God's ways are different from our ways. It pleases God, 1 Corinthians 1:21, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How foolish it must have been to those that hear the prophet say, remember when Elijah spoke to the dead bones, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 37:4. But what man fails to recognize is that it is the words of the Lord, and the words spoken, John 6:63, said that they are spirit and they are life. Wise men standing by the grave of Lazarus might pronounce it an evidence of insanity when the Lord addressed the man that was dead with the words, Lazarus, come forth. But he who spoke those words was the resurrection and the life. And at his word, even the dead did live. We go forth to preach the gospel then, not because we believe that sinners have within themselves the power to receive the Savior, but because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and because we know that Acts 13:48 said, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. In closing, in John 6:37, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and in him and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And in John 10:16, and other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Note all the shalls in God's appointed time, for it is written, Psalm 110:3, thy people shall be willing in the day of power. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we recognize then that it is not our will, but it's your will. It is you who worketh your will in us to do your good pleasure. It is you who worketh in us to will and to do. And so, Father, if it wasn't for you, if it wasn't for the baptism of your Holy Spirit, if it wasn't for quickening the gene seed that you, before the foundations of the world, ordained to be in each of these vessels, we would have no will to choose. But to them that received him, to them gave he power to become sons, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the word of God, of the Spirit of God. Therefore, Father, it is those who are born of your Spirit are the ones who are able to receive. And as those who are born of your Spirit are the ones who have been given an ability to make a right decision. Therefore, Father, it's not our will, but it's your will be done, as Jesus said. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope we understand better. The power of the will is like this. That's it. It's not your willpower. It's God that worketh in you to will and to do. So grab a hold of the word. Hold fast. Don't let it go. And feed your mind and your children's minds word upon word upon word upon word, so that the weight The will is just a trigger. Right? It's right here in the center. Wherever the pleasure, wherever the desire goes, that's where the will goes. So load it up with the will of God, with the Word of God.